like you, I get a lot of mail. A lot of mail. Most of it goes directly into the trash can. When I get something that is addressed occupant or box holder, it just goes in that little round file sitting beside my desk. I pay no attention to it. I presume it's unimportant, insignificant, has no meaning to me. But when I get a letter that begins, "Dear Don," I usually look immediately to see who signed it. If I don't know the person, generally it goes in the trash can as well because it's usually a form letter. But if I get a letter that begins, "Dear Don," it gets my attention. And I find it's written specifically to me. Then I read it with great care. And I always answer the letters that are addressed specifically to me. Those letters are important. Somebody thought about me. Somebody took the time to write to me. I'm important enough to someone that they have addressed themselves directly to me and taken the time to write specifically to me. That's important to me. Well, I have a message from God directly addressed to you who are His. A message of God directly addressed to you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. To you who are redeemed with His precious blood. To you who are the objects of His eternal love. A message from God to you who are loved of God. To you who have been caused to love God because of the revelation of Christ in you. You'll find the message in Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, if you're here without Christ, I pray that you will listen carefully as I read this message from God to His people. It may be just the thing God will use to reveal His Son in you. But everything written here is written to you who believe. In fact, this book is God's book to you. It is not God's book to the world. It is not God's word to the unregenerate. It is God's word to His people. This is manna from heaven, sent by God to feed His Israel in this wilderness where there is no other bread for our souls but what we find right here. Now keep your Bibles open on your laps at Romans chapter 8. Everything I have to say this morning we'll find right here in this chapter. The chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And everything between the beginning and the end is grace upon grace. Romans chapter 8 is a glorious description of the believer's freedom from all condemnation in and by Christ Jesus. It is a marvelous description of our privileges as Christ's brethren, and as God's children, like Him, with Him, and in Him. And it is a description of our everlasting security. Our everlasting security, now listen, from all possibility of harm. Of any kind, forever. Romans 8 is a declaration of our absolute security in the hands of our God from all possibility of harm, injury of any kind forever. Absolute security that we shall never be separated from our God or His love, not for a moment, not while we live on this earth, and not when we leave this world. Romans 8 declares God's grace to believing sinners in this sin-cursed world of woe. Oh, this is what God declares to you, His people. In this world, right now, tomorrow, and forever, you are blessed of God, and you live in perpetual blessedness. Oh, God, write that on my heart. I am blessed of God, and I live in perpetual blessedness. Nothing can injure me. Nothing can harm me. Nothing can do me wrong. Everything is worked of God for my good and His glory right now, tomorrow, and forever. All right, our chapter begins in verses 1 through 4 by declaring the believer's complete freedom from the curse, the bondage, and the condemnation of God's holy law by reason of sin. There is therefore, because of all that He has told us in the previous chapters, because we are in Christ, because we are justified from all sin, because we have been crucified with Christ, because we are risen with Christ, because we are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because we are not under the law but under grace, because we are dead to the law and married to Christ, there is therefore now. Brother Marvin called the other day, and he was telling me about a message he had heard Scott preach. He said Scott was preaching from Romans chapter 8. Marvin didn't have any idea I was working on this. And he said, he got to that word now. And he said, he leaned over and he said, you know what that word now means? That means now. That means now. There is therefore now. Right now. Right now. Right now. No condemnation. This very moment. This very moment and forever, no condemnation, no punishment, and no possibility of punishment. Because there's no sin, no guilt, no possibility of sin being imputed to us, no possibility of guilt being laid upon us, no curse, no judgment, no dread, nothing to fear, not today, not tomorrow, not forever. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, by God's sovereign purpose of grace in eternal election. In Christ, by God's sovereign work of grace in regeneration. Christ lives in us and we live in Him. In Christ, by the blessed union of faith, we have taken Him for ourselves, believing God, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'll spend more time on that another day, the Lord willing. But in this day of charismatic Pentecostal tomfoolery and nonsense and blasphemy, and that's what Pentecostal religion is. It's tomfoolery, nonsense, and blasphemy. Brother Don, you shouldn't say that. I know. It's tomfoolery, nonsense, and blasphemy. It's nothing but will worship. And much needs to be said concerning this. Folks have the idea that somehow or another walking in the Spirit is you just live so good. You live on the mountaintop. You're just not affected by things on the earth. And you have such a spiritual mind that your mind is in heaven all the time. That's just not so. What is it to walk in the Spirit? To walk in the Spirit is to live by faith in Jesus Christ. To walk in the Spirit is to trust Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life in the Spirit, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Read on. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some. How they manage to do it, I don't know, but they'll tell you that's talking about the Ten Commandments. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But God says that's administration of death. So that can't be what it's talking about. What's it talking about? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the gospel of God's grace. That's the message by which we've received Christ. Hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of life in Christ, the gospel, has made me free from the law of sin and death, both from the curse of God's holy law, the bondage of that law, and the nature in which I was born by my birth through my father Adam. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't give me life. The law couldn't put away sin. The law couldn't make me holy. The law couldn't sanctify me. Because of the weakness of my flesh, it was weak through the flesh. What the law couldn't do, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sending his son into this world in my nature and for sin. That is by a sacrifice for sin. By the sacrifice of himself, condemned sin in the flesh. That the law, that the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of the law. Wow, what's that? The righteousness of the law. It must be perfect to be accepted. It must be perfect to be accepted. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll get the glory. The righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law. The perfect obedience of manhood to God. That's the righteousness of the law. How can that be fulfilled? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is that? By the doing and dying of Jesus Christ the Lord and the gift of life by his Spirit in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? That means, Merle Hart, that we, through faith in Christ, establish the law. By faith in Christ, we offer to God everything that God requires of man. Perfect obedience and complete satisfaction. All right, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 14, the apostle is inspired of God to describe for us the believer's life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. There is no condemnation to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the natural man, in the depths of his depraved heart, hates God with all his being. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal man, the carnal woman, the carnal little boy, the carnal little girl, lives with his fist in God's face all the time. He hates God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man by nature, fallen man, dead, depraved, lost, unregenerate, unbelieving man, can do nothing to please God. Nothing, nothing. But ye are not in the flesh. What a statement. What a statement. Now I'm looking at folks that look to me like they're in the flesh. It looks to me like everybody here is in the flesh. But God says otherwise. So what is it? You got your Bible in front of you. Ye are not in the flesh. You're not. Well, wait a minute. I can feel this body. You slap that hand and it hurts. This is a body of flesh. This is how I live. Ye who are in Christ are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We have another life. We have another life. Another existence. Another mode of existence. The world knows nothing of. We live in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body has been made subject to mortality because of sin. This body of flesh is dying. You're not living in the flesh. Honey, you're dying in the flesh. You're dying in the flesh. Oh, that's life. No, it's not. That's death. You're dying in the flesh. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We live in Christ. We live in the Spirit. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. This body that's been made subject to mortality shall die, for it is death. But He will raise this body up from the death by the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live to the flesh, but to live after the flesh. Rather, we're debtors to the Spirit of God, debtors to Christ our Redeemer. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means the same thing that John told us in 1 John chapter 4. As He is, so are ye in this world. We live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. That's what it is to live in the Spirit. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit's witness then is given to us in verses 15 and 16. How do I know that I have the Spirit of God? How do I know the Spirit of God dwells in me? Here's the source of our assurance. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There was a day when I lived every day in the dread of God. In bondage. Scared to death to live. And scared to death to die. Always afraid of God. Always terrified of judgment. Terrified of death. Terrified by hell. All my life dreading the prospect of taking my last breath. Dreading God. Dreading God. Terrified thinking of God. Go to bed at night and have horrible nightmares of falling into hell. Wake up terrified. Go back to sleep and have horrible nightmares falling into hell. And wake up terrified. And try to make a bargain with God. And try to persuade God to let me live. And promise God I'd do better. And go on my day terrified of God. Until one day, God revealed His Son in me by His Spirit. And the God of whom I was terrified, suddenly, I could lift my eyes to heaven and say, My Father. Oh, my Father. Your little granddaughter, Sophia, she's a little bit afraid of me. She's a little bit afraid of me. I don't blame her. My soul, look at this face. I'm almost as big as a granddaddy. And she's accustomed to his face. She's a little bit afraid of me. Give it a little while. I'll have her bouncing on my knee. Like she does yours. Because she's not afraid of you. She's not afraid of you. She calls you daddy. How come? Because he's daddy. That's daddy. That's granddaddy. Why should I be afraid of him? That's my daddy. How is it that you lift your heart to heaven and suddenly you're able to call God your Father and you have no dread of God looking on you and you looking on God? Read on. Got your Bible open? Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness, continually bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How? Remember what our Lord Jesus told his disciples? He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another Comforter. And then he tells us how the Holy Spirit comes to comfort his disciples. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince you of sin. Where is that comforting? Because you believe not on me. He'll show you your sin, your ungodliness, your rebellion, your hatred of God because of your unbelief. But if he convinces you of sin, he'll convince you of righteousness. Not righteousness you must perform. Righteousness that's been performed for you. Righteousness you have performed in Christ the substitute, because I'm going to my Father. And he'll convince you of judgment. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. I fulfilled the promise of God made in the garden to our father Adam and our mother Eve. I've crushed the serpent's head. Redemption's accomplished. My sin is gone. Judgment's over. Righteousness is my... Oh, my Father. My Father. My Father. Now, let's see if I can make good on all this. The believer is a person born of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, one who lives in the Spirit. And living in the Spirit lives in the constant, immediate hope of everlasting life, described in verses 17 through 25. Paul tells us we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he tells us, we have a sure pledge of this. We have the earnest of the Spirit. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's that talking about? The earnest expectation, the blessed pledge of everlasting glory given to us by the gift of Christ causes us to live in the expectation, waiting for God to get done with this thing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for a better day. Look at verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. Paul says the whole creation had been made subject to bondage because of Adam's sin. And the whole creation is awaiting the day when God shall make all things new. Paul's talking about the resurrection glory, eternal life, consummate perfection, the glorious liberty that now is ours and shall be perfectly enjoyed by us when Christ comes again. He's talking about the inheritance of the saints in light. And that inheritance, Christ our forerunner, has already entered into heaven and taken possession of for us. He's talking about that glory that awaits us in heaven's eternal day when God makes all things new. Read about it in Revelation. And all the riches and all the majesty and wonder. I have not seen nor ear heard. Neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God's revealed them to us by his Spirit. But he's only revealed to us the fact, the reality, and the blessed hope of it. We don't have a clue what it's going to be. You read about heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, Revelation 21, 22. And you think, wow, oh my. What can this be like? When you read it, you immediately have to think to yourself, this is language that can only be allegorical. It can't possibly be literal. The streets of gold? Why would you want streets of gold? Asphalt makes a better street. Why would you want streets of gold? Oh, to live in a place where gold matters no more than dust in the street. Gates of pearl? I'd lots rather have gates of iron. Gates of pearl, they're not very strong. Why gates of pearl? Gates opened to us by him who is the pearl of great price purchased for us by the sacrifice of him. Gates of pearl. Walls with all those stones in them. All those jewels in them. Rocks that folks kill over using to build a wall. Oh, that's just a picture. That's just a picture. That's just, these things are but a picture we see like this. We can't get it. Eye hasn't seen. Ear hasn't heard. Oh, my soul. It's never entered into your heart in your highest aspiration. What God's prepared for you. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about glory. Glory that reaches beyond human description. Here we groan within ourselves. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In the wintertime during an ice storm, I will sometimes even now in these days when I don't have as much appreciation for cold weather as I used to, I'll put on my coat and hat, wrap a scarf around my face, and stand outside just to listen to the trees pop. Man, they'll pop, crack, pop, crack. And I like to stand there and listen to them because I know the whole creation is groaning for a better day. Groaning for a better day. The earth's bowels move with earthquakes, and the creation groans for a better day. And we groan within ourselves. Not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got the Spirit of God in us. We've got life in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body, the final completion of deliverance. Verse 24, Paul says, we live in hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, in verse 26 and 27, Paul assures us of God's persistent grace, describing the Spirit's groanings and intercessions in us and for us. In verse 26, he speaks of the Spirit's intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for, what we should pray for as we ought. We don't ever know what to pray for. We just don't ever know what to pray for. But the Spirit itself, so that shouldn't be itself, it should be Himself. Spirit's a neuter word, therefore it's translated itself. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit has put groanings in our hearts that baffle language. And then in verse 27, he describes the intercession of Christ for us in heaven. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. I don't know what I want, but he does. I don't know what's best, but he does. And I'm groaning in my soul for a better day. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit he's put in me, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, look at verse 28. Here the apostle begins to describe for us God's wondrous providence, assuring us that there are no accidents in this world, assuring us of the absolute security of God's elect in Christ Jesus. No accidents in this world. Now, if I see two cars running into each other out on the highway, I still call that an accident. That's all right. It's an accident. Neither of those two drivers intended for it to happen. But there are no accidents in this world. And I don't correct everybody when they say to me, I'm going fishing. Well, good luck. Well, I know better. I know better. They don't, but I do. But I, no point in correcting them about that. No point in correcting them about that. But no such thing as luck. No such thing as luck. The lot is cast into the lap. What does the book say? What does God say? But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What's that mean, Brother Don? If you're playing Monopoly, or if you're shooting craps in a gambling hall, it don't matter. And you got dice in your hands. And they come up snake eyes, or they come up five and six, or they come up other numbers. Whatever they come up, God Almighty ordained it before the world was, and he caused them to tumble out just that way on purpose. No accidents in this world. None. Well, Brother Don, how can you say that? Because God says that. Look at verse 28. We know. We who are taught of God, we who are born of God, we who know God. Everybody who knows God knows this. Everybody who knows God knows this. The rest of the world going insane. Everybody knows God knows this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are those? To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Whoo! What shall we say then to these things? What can you say to all that? What can you say to all that? I caught your smile, Teresa, and I could jump up and down for it. What? What? What did Paul say? All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And they do so because those who are called are men and women God predestinated before the world was to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among a great multitude of brethren no man can number. And this is how he does it with all these things. Well, what shall we say then to these things? And Paul answers and tells us what to say by raising more questions. I love it when questions are answered by questions. Now, you think about that a minute. I don't love it when questions are quibbled at by questions. I don't love it when questions are objected to by questions. But when questions are answered by obviously answered and indisputable questions, then I love it. What shall we say then to these things? Well, this is what we'll say. If God be for us, who? In heaven, earth, or hell? Who? No matter what their intent and purpose, who? No matter what arms they have, who can be against us? Well, nobody. Nobody. Verse 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is it? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33. If God's for us, none can be against us. If God gave his son for us, he won't withhold anything from us. If Christ died for us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies us. God declares that I'm holy. God declares that I'm righteous. That's not so. That's not what it does. God has made me holy. God has made me righteous. God has made me just before him. Just with him. Now, who did you say is going to lay something against me? Who's going to charge me with something? Well, Brother Don, don't you know what men say about you? Talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. Don't you know what folks think about you? Talk to God about it. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to bring us back under judgment? Who's going to bring us back under the curse? Who's going to bring us back under the law? It's Christ that died, yea, rather than is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died for me. Christ died for me. Christ is risen for me. He's at the right hand of God, and it is he who holds the reins of the universe. He who determines the lot before it's cast into the lap. It is he in whose hands is the heart of every king and every man. And he turns the thoughts of men's hearts as rivers of water whithersoever he will. Who is it that does that? It's Christ that died, who is in heaven at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's ruling this world. And Lindsay Campbell is making intercession for the saints. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it said in verse 27. He intercedes for us, makes intercession for saints. Oh, but I'm such a sinner. I'm glad you know that. I really hope you know that. But God never refers to you as such. Your Savior never refers to you as such. There's Joshua. Satan's resisting him. He'd been down into Babylon, and he got him a Babylonian woman for a wife. And he defiled himself and defiled his garments. And Christ, the angel of the Lord, standing by. While Satan says he's not fit to be a priest. He's not fit for God's acceptance. You can't take him. And Christ is standing by. Christ is standing by. And he says, take his filthy garments off of him. Put clean garments on. Put a mitre on his. He's not just a priest. He's a king. And he walks before me. Holiness unto the Lord. He is mine. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. I've often said the Lord Jesus, and men commonly say he intercedes seeking the non-imputation of sin. I don't know that that's wrong, but I do know this is right. The Lord Jesus intercedes for us as our mighty Redeemer and Savior on this basis. Father, Don Fortner is righteous. Don Fortner owes you nothing. Here's his sacrifice. Oh, he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. Now, in the light of that, Paul raises another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That takes in just about every human experience in this sin-cursed world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, warfare, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, he's with the Lord now. He was, as I've told you many times, many years my senior, probably 30 years older than me, maybe more. And we were reading this chapter together one night, discussing it. And we got there to verse 37. He said, Brother Don, what do you think that means? And I was always happy for him to ask me. And I would always respond, I don't know, Harry, what does it mean? He said, more than conquerors. You can whip a fella and whip him good, but he may get up and whip you again. You can defeat an enemy, thoroughly defeat him, but he may raise up arms and come back and defeat you. But through Christ the Lord, sin and Satan and death and hell have been so thoroughly defeated they can never raise their heads again. More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am fully convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No earthly trouble. No spiritual trouble. Nothing in heaven. Nothing in us. Nothing on earth. Nothing in time. Nothing in eternity can separate us even momentarily from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can even separate us from the constant expression of his love in all that he does for us. Can I claim these promises? Is this indeed written for me? Indeed it is. I know it is because I'm in Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I walk in the Spirit. I walk in the Spirit all the time. All the time. I live by faith in the Son of God. The Spirit of God is my witness. I live in hope. Oh, God's put in me something that stands on the tiptoe of faith, expecting resurrection glory. I have an intercessor in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. I believe God. Oh, may God give you grace to believe Him and go home rejoicing in His blessed goodness revealed to you in this message to His people. Amen.